every mouth is praises filled. That's established his abode on Zion's hill. There he broke the sword and arrow, made the noise of war be still. Sons and glorious are you, with your trophies from the fray. Once is risen, who can stand in that dread day? When from heaven your sentence sounded, all the earth in fear was still, while to save the meek and lowly, God in judgment on his will. He the wrath of men shall praise you, your designs it shall fulfill. Thou and pay unto Jehovah, him your God forever on. All men bring your gifts before him, worship him and him alone. By thee king, obey and fear him, princes bow before his throne.
Now it's our privilege to stand reverently to hear God's word read to us, and I'll ask if you will to please open in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1 and then chapter 13. As you find that, please stand. This morning we give our attention to the unchangeable Christ. We'll read together Hebrews 1, 1 through 12, and then we will turn to Hebrews 13 and read verses 8 through 10. Beloved, this is the very inspired Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For through which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask now that your Spirit would attend to both the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would help us to understand the truth of it. We pray that you would help us to respond in obedience. All these things we ask that we might be edified, but ultimately that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. I doubt that you would disagree with me if I were to say to you that it seems that the pace at which things in our life changes is overwhelming. How quickly things change. My wife and I were discussing briefly this morning the fact that we are within a month of having been here in Florida now for 5 years, and it seems like the blink of an eye. And I can see the proof of it, however, just by looking at some of the kids who were kids when I came and now are as big as I am. And you can tell similar stories. You can look at your own children and see how quickly they age and date you, whether you are willing to admit it or be reconciled to it or not. You can tell by the look of your own appearance in the mirror. You can tell by the events that transpire all around you that things change at a rather rapid pace. And it is good to know that in the midst of lives that seem to be so constantly perplexed by change and difficulties, that there are some things that actually do not change. This is indeed the very focus of our text this morning. That which does not change. And that which does not change, which is placed clearly before us, is Jesus Christ himself. He is rightly called the very anchor of our soul. And if there is one thing that you want an anchor not to do, it is move. You want an anchor that does not change. In the midst of our constantly changing lives, Jesus Christ is the one thing that remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, as we begin our study of these verses 8 through 10, many people have noted, and you perhaps have wondered, what is verse 8 doing here? It kind of seems to stand almost on its own. In other words, at the pace with which we read through Hebrews 13, you're almost taken for a curve at this point to be introduced to the language of verse 8. Verse 7, you're told to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the good word of God, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then in verse 9, you're told to do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. But in the middle of this is this phrase that seems to just parachute into the middle. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The commentaries vacillate back and forth, actually, on whether or not this is anchored to verse 7, that is, the discussion about remembering your leaders, or if this is the author's way of going into this section about not being led away by diverse and strange teachings. It is our opinion, kind of the royal corporate there, it is our opinion that the verse actually serves both. In other words, this is a transition verse. The way that you understand verse 8 is to understand it in the light of verse 7 and as the transition to verse 9. Remember the author's intention. He is writing this letter to a church who is now most likely under the ministry of a second generation of leaders. And in verse 7, as we learned last week, he's instructed them to remember their leaders, those who have formerly preached to them the word of God. They were to remember their leaders as those who were authoritative teachers in the word. They were to consider the outcome of their way of life and even imitate their faith. But there's one thing that we've noticed about the leadership of this church, the church who would have received the book of Hebrews. It has changed. These are not the leaders who are presently alive and ministering. The leaders who were referred to in verse 7 are gone. This semblance of change is clear. They are a past generation. And what becomes quite evident then is that even the church itself is potentially subject to change. It is not merely the bare aspects of our lives, from things like where we live or how many kids do we have at home or the status of our family, however you would describe it, our health, whatever. It is not merely we who change, but everything changes. And even in the church, there are seasons of change in the leadership of the church. Thus was the case. And so the author, having discussed the need for the church to remember the leadership of the church, now interjects this language from verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same. In other words, here's the point. Your leadership has changed, but the one to whom your leaders were leading you has not changed. You might say it a little differently. The messengers have changed, but the message has not. And this is, of course, of key importance to the book of Hebrews. Because the author views the purpose and identity of the church, that which binds the church together, as something that is truly transgenerational. That's a great phrase for you just to kind of hook onto. It embodies itself in our prayers redundantly. Do I pray not only for you, but for your children, of those whom we've not even met or seen? Believing that this is exactly what God is going to do in the church, believing quite clearly that they, the children of the church, are truly the future of the church, that if all of our children grow up and move away and don't come back and serve the church will literally die. All of these things are rightfully true. And at the same time, how much more important is it to understand that the message of the church must not change? The messengers will change. Those who receive the message will change. Eventually, you who sit upon these pews will not be sitting upon them any longer. You might move, or you might make your last move. One of the two is inevitable. Is inevitable for me as well. And even should your children rise up to take your place, perhaps one of them becoming the pastor and a couple more of them becoming elders, even to you, they eventually will change. But what remains the same? What is the everlasting quality and identity of the church? What is the message that cannot change or the church cease to be church? It is the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now I hope you can see in the light of this why I believe that verse 8, as we're looking at it, clearly ties together, if you will, the purpose of verse 7. He moves from one generation of leadership into the next, communicating this point that though the messengers have changed, the message remains the same. But I've also said that the verse ties together verse 9 as well. So now skip to verse 9. We'll come back to verse 8, and it'll make, I think, good sense why we treat it this way. Come now to verse 9, and you can understand again what this pastor is up to. If a generation of leaders, if a generation of faithful messengers has passed on, now the church sits in a posture of being exposed to new leaders. And with the coming of new leaders, it seems that there is the threat of a new message. It is hard to tell whether this confused message is coming from within the church or outside the church. But what is certainly clear is that the church's belief and practice is under attack. What does the attack look like? You find it very clearly there in verse 9. The author says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." You don't know clearly whether or not these who are offering these strange and diverse teachings are inside the church or outside the church. Are they wolves wandering around the flock or lions circling the flock? You actually do not have a clear answer to the question. But in the end, that's still quite okay. What is clear is that the church is being exposed now to diverse and strange teachings. And the temptation before them seems to be quite clear. We remember that this church was largely overlapped with a Jewish population, a Jewish mindset. The temple is still standing. And these Christians, some we believe Gentiles, others Jewish, that made up the church, who received this letter, were tempted to return back to the temple. And the temptation was actually quite real. You see, the message went something like this. The teaching that was popular went something like this. At these seasons of religious festivity in the life of Israel, these great things would happen. These huge feasts would take place. These great offerings would be made. And then, in these occasions, the people making these offerings and participating in these feasts would be nourished by God Himself. It was truly a means of grace from the Jewish mindset. There is a sense in which it could have been stated at best following the Old Testament way. And therefore, these Christians were tempted by the very presence of the temple itself. Now, you've heard this before. It's been discussed much throughout the book of Hebrews. But the reminder is still helpful. There was a physical temple in the way. And people were making their way toward that temple and were there offering sacrifice. And the chatter that was attacking the church was, how can you really believe that God is pleased with you if you are not participating in these sacrifices? If you are not taking part in these festivals and these feasts? And so many in the church said, well, yeah, it makes sense. God's always been pleased with that before. Surely it would make sense that He would continue to be pleased with it now. And hey, look, the temple is still standing. And look how many hordes of people still make their way towards that temple. So why not? Why not follow after them? And this is exactly what the church was doing. And the author says, you are receiving a strange teaching. It is a foreign teaching. It's actually quite an irony. The author does something a few times here. It's pretty interesting with the vocabulary. He calls it strange and diverse. In the Old Testament, these terms would have been used to describe the practices of Gentile pagans, those outside of Israel. Here, the practices of Israel are being described with the same language. He's made a reversal. That which would have been strange to Israel and diverse, diverting away from the truth that God had given to Israel, now becomes strange to the church. In other words, the Jewish way has become lo ami, not my people, not my way. And this is what the church was engaging. This is what the church was following after. They were being led away by this. They had sat under a generation of faithful preaching and teaching, and even now they were departing after a false way of communion with God, and therefore a false means of grace. Now maybe you're tempted to say, well, there's no temple here, so I'm not distracted by this sort of thing. It's easy for you to say, that's just 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with me. But are you not impressed with the fact that a generation so close to the time of Christ, who had clearly, by the author's own description, sat under a generation of faithful teaching, could turn away? If they could be tempted to turn away and follow after strange teaching, even strange teachers, could we not be tempted by the same? Are we not rightly put on guard and told to be watchful, to be circumspect, to be very careful how we consider the message that we embrace, to watch out for wolves and lions? Beloved, I truly do believe that this temptation is no less foreign to you than it was to them. And in fact, if you believe it is, you make yourself fat, slow prey. Because there are always diverse and strange teachings. I get a little nervous about how much stuff flits around on the internet. I get a little nervous about some of the things I receive by way of question in email. I get a little nervous when I go to bookstores and see what passes for Christian literature. I get even more nervous when I hear about all the latest trends and fads within the Christian community. And why is this? But because strange and diverse teachings are always threatening the church. Some are clearly worse than others, and I'm not calling everything heresy, and yet the warning is apt. There are always strange and diverse teachings. In this case, it had to deal with foods. The church was being mocked for not participating in these annual feasts that would have highlighted in the Day of Atonement the offering of sin offerings and the offering of peace offerings. And the author says to this church, who was tempted to believe that they could not have communion and peace with God unless they too offered a sin offering and a peace offering, he says to them, that will not bring you grace. Food does not bring you grace. Ultimately, a sin offering cannot bring you grace. A peace offering cannot bring you true peace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened with something else. And what is that something else but grace? Real grace. Not simply something that is superficial or external. Not that which is simply tied to an altar that was a type of something better to come. And how do we know that this is the case? The author states it negatively when he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. At this point, he engages in a form of pastoral mockery, that there are people who are still continuing to parade themselves toward the temple itself, offering sin offerings and peace offerings, as though this somehow actually occasioned reconciliation between them and God. And it is true that in the Old Testament this would have stalled off God's wrath. But once Christ has come, those who continue to offer such sacrifices, what are they saying about Christ's sacrifice? But that it was ineffective, insufficient, meaningless, ultimately blasphemy. And therefore, many remain devoted to the physical altar. And the author says here very clearly, these things have not benefited those devoted to them. By way of contrast, he intrudes verse 10. But we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Once again, he uses a very keen form of vocabulary. He calls the temple a tent. Why would he employ this term? It's actually quite interesting that he does so. He calls it a tent because the tent, it was the Old Testament tabernacle. In other words, that place of worship that preceded the building of the physical, so-called permanent temple. But by calling the temple, that which was now made of stone, a tent, he points again to the transitory nature of that temple. In other words, it is temporary. It is fading. It is ready to be destroyed and done away with, as well as those who are devoted to the ministry of that temple. And those who are devoted to it, therefore, are wasting their time. And for the church to begin to mix the message of the gospel with devotion to the temple would be themselves wasting their time and estranging themselves from Christ. And he pleads with them not to do this. Don't be led away. There is no hope for you there. There is no grace for you there. It has not benefited those devoted to it. It will not benefit you. Then he states it more positively in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What is this altar to which he refers? If you think maybe it is the communion table, you're on the right track. But ultimately, the altar that he has in view is the body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't skip this altar, don't skip the cross heading to the Lord's table. Why is it that that temple practice of sacrifice would not benefit those devoted to it? Because Jesus Christ has come. And with his coming, a true and perfect sacrifice has been offered. Perfect obedience to the law has been rendered. Perfect sacrifice has been offered upon the cross. And in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect altar has been erected and the perfect blood has bled on behalf of sinners. And once and for all, God is satisfied with that sin offering. Once and for all, God is reconciled with that peace offering. And now that these offerings have taken place once and for all, there is no need for another sacrifice to follow. But that offering of Jesus Christ is the altar that is in view. And were they to depart from this altar, to go back to the temple, he says to them, you no longer have right to access to the altar of Christ himself. You have made yourself a stranger and an alien to Christ. Those who are devoted to the temple are truly strangers and aliens to Christ himself, serving that which is temporary and only leads to destruction. But we have a better altar. We have a better altar. We who have fled to Christ by faith and found in him that once and for all perfect sacrifice, now have an altar that those who serve the temple have no right, no access to. God has excluded them. God has been offended by them. And this is the stern teaching of the text. This is the strange teaching that the author is calling the church to depart away from. Anything that would lead you away from Christ is something that leads down a path to destruction. That is the diverse and strange teaching that tempted them. It might take different shape for us. And with that in mind, we notice again the language of verse 8. How potent is the language? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It actually reads a little bit more pointedly if you take it literally in the Greek. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same unto the ages. Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same unto eternity. What is the author's point? It's actually a beautiful way of summarizing the whole book of Hebrews. You might notice that in the book of Hebrews, the very early section of the book is devoted to the way that God has communicated Christ yesterday. That's why we read the first chapter, at least part of it. Remember the way that the author introduced the book. God, who at various times, through various ways, spoke through the fathers and prophets, when? Yesterday. God revealed the message of Christ to the fathers through the prophets yesterday. And then as you move through the book, that same message is embodied in the language of today, where we hear in Hebrews chapter 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He moves from the fact that the gospel was preached even to the saints of old, to this resounding today. Today is the day to which you must give your attention only to God himself, who calls you to enter his rest only by faith. And that is today. And now in this, the concluding chapter of the book of Hebrews, is it all surprising that he ties this together and puts, again, a forward-looking momentum to it as he introduces the last phrase, forever. It's actually quite splendid. That message of Christ that was declared to the prophets, to which we have been called to respond today, is the same message that endures forever. When everything else around us changes, when our bodies change, when our minds change, when our families change, when our lives change, even if the church changes, the message remains the same. And God spare us from the day that even here we long for change. Rather, the church is called to long for faithfulness, for some things to remain the same. Now, I know many of you who have seen so many things change so quickly would indeed long for some things to actually stay the same for just a little while. But, beloved, this is one thing that you must always crave redundancy in. Whether you are young or old, Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same yesterday as we first come to understand Him. He is the same today as He calls us to obey His voice and to enter His rest by faith. And He will be the same for all eternity. And one great implication of that is that if He will be the same for all eternity, He will be the same tomorrow. Whatever challenge confronts you when you wake tomorrow, whatever trial besets you, whether it be persecution, sadness, or disappointment, Jesus Christ will continue to be the same. He will continue to be that interceding high priest who never disappoints His people. He will continue to be the one who has offered that once and for all sin offering so that your sins can be done away with and reconciled to God. And He will continue to be that source of peace to which the people of God are enabled to flee and there always to find rest, security, and grace. And this, beloved, is what strengthens the heart. Not any new teaching, not any diverse paradigm of religion, but Christ Himself, that simple, old, rugged cross, is the only altar that we need, the only place to which we shall flee, yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are comforted by the fact that You do not change, that heaven and earth will change, that our lives will change, that all around us will continue to move forward, and yet You never change. And we thank You that the message that we are called to cling to so closely is an enduring message, that You have preserved it for thousands of years, You have preserved it through hundreds of generations. And now we ask, O Lord, that You would continue to preserve it in our midst. May we cherish it in our hearts as that alone source of comfort and salvation, no matter how deep the waters seem or how frustrating our circumstances seem as well. May we find all of our peace and rest in Christ Himself. And Lord, may that message never change from this pulpit. May it never change in the doctrine and belief and practice of our church. O Lord, cause that light to continue to burn brightly and clearly, that many may come, and that even we may find ourselves led by it. In Christ we pray all of these things. Amen. Let us sing together a hymn of response, number 286, Worship Christ, the Risen King. Please stand. Christ, O church and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship, praise the risen King. The human word, death, has laid him empty, now its mouth declares. Death and night would not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. And tremble, see the stone removed with power. All else may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered, he has conquered. Christ the Lord, the lifted head to murmur, scoffers mock and sinners jeer. But the truth proclaims a wonder, thoughtful hearts receive with cheer. He is risen, he is risen, now receive our risen. Your claim, your life, O Jesus, now we seek your victory. Sin or hell may seek to save us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph, stand in triumph, worship Christ the risen. Pray. Lord, we are grateful not only for your death, but especially for your resurrection, because in it we know that you have not only been justified, but you have justified your church with you, that you have sent your Spirit, that you provided for us all things that we need for life in this world and even the world to come. And so we ask now that you help us to worship you through the act of giving, that we would give by faith, and that our gifts be well used for the building up of your church, and that glory be brought to your own name. All this we pray through Christ our Savior, who gave himself for us. Amen. Please be seated, and our ushers will come for a morning offering.